Good morning. It is a wonderful opportunity to study God's Word and to do so in the quietude of a nice, cool morning out here in the midst of nature, isn't it? And as we look at the beautiful sunshine and you see the reflection, I can see the reflection from where I'm standing right now at the lake. See the beautiful blue and all that. It's wonderful to see God's creation. But what I am thinking on this morning is, on that morning after October 22, the next morning, when the sun was probably shining and the Ammon believers were looking at its brightness, but that brightness was not satisfying them at all. They wanted a better world. And so often we get conformed and wrapped up with what we have around us, and we forget where we need to have our focus. In fact, the Advent believers had their focus on the second coming of Christ much more than we often have it. We who are living at the very verge of the end of the investigative judgment. So this morning I just want to study with you, using the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, to look into things that we have been admonished, that we have been encouraged, that we have been called to meditate upon frequently, to understand and to share these wonderful truths. Now, Revelation chapters 10 and 11 contain a vision that is kind of in the middle of the book of Revelation, and Revelation has an awesome structure, a chiastic structure. These two visions are followed by this vision of Revelation chapter 10 and 11 is followed by the vision in chapter 12, which we all understand is the summary of the great controversy. But chapters 10 and 11 bring our attention to the time of the end. The span of the six trumpets, the six seals, all that description, we've had it before. And when we come to the chapter 10, it starts speaking of the time of the seventh trumpet. It refers to the longest time prophecies that point to the time of the end. And let's just take a brief look at that. For example, if we go to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, we read the following. This is going to be a Bible study of a book of Revelation chapter 10. We read in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 10, and the word of the Lord says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." We understand that in the Bible and the book of Revelation, seven is when God completes his work. And it's interesting because when we look at Genesis, the first book of the Bible, on the seventh day he rested from all the work that he had done. And when you go to and find this theme in Revelation, it's the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal. Everything is completed, the full plan of redemption, when we reach the number seven. And the amazing thing is that we are living in that period. The sixth trumpet was already fulfilled, wasn't it? So we are living in this most amazing final period of Earth's history. And in these days, the prophecy says, God spoke and revealed to John, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the trumpets. Interesting, it doesn't say when he shall end. When he shall begin to sound the trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished. And well, study of the mystery of God is another subject, but we can quote Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we turn to the next chapter and we go to chapter 11 and verse 15, we read, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven." Once again, it's making reference to that seventh period, the last period in this great controversy. At the same time, we find in both these chapters allusions to the time prophecies that were to end, and then there would be time no longer. In chapter 10, and we read there, actually in chapter 11, verse 2, "And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And then you read in verse 3 of chapter 11, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. And these prophecies are pointed to 1798, when the time of the end should start. So it is very unequivocal that these chapters are placing us in this context. What is the context? The time of the end. The time of the end. So let's look at that, because we are living in that precise time. Now, the vision that we find in those two chapters begins with a description of a mighty angel, and it uses the expression, "Another mighty angel came down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." And when we look back in Revelation and we see similar language describing a celestial being, it is clear that it is referring to whom? Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself. So this is amazing. "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." And it's interesting that chapter 10 starts with this focus both on the little book that was in his hand, right? And also on the seven thunders that uttered their voices. It speaks about those two things. And by the way, the little book was open. The little book was open. But later on we read that the seven thunders were not to be described. So you have that tension of opening and at the same time not disclosing, which perfectly describes, as we will review in our Advent history this morning, that there was so much truth, prophetic truth, that was revealed, but then there were other aspects that were not revealed to them, and hence the experience of the disappointment, which is also couched in the language of Revelation chapter 10, with the expression, "It was sweet in my mouth, but bitter in my belly." That's the expression. I want to read for this quote from the Spirit of Prophecy manuscript 59, 1900. And you have it there on the slide. "The mighty angel who instructed John was no less a personage than Jesus Christ. Setting his right foot on the sea and his left upon the dry land shows the part which he is acting in what? In the closing scenes of the great controversy." The closing scenes in the great controversy. This position, I continue reading from the quote, though you might not have it all on the slide, "this position denotes his supreme power and authority over the whole earth. The controversy has waxed stronger and more determined from age to age and will continue to do so to the concluding scenes when the masterly working of the powers of darkness shall reach their height. Satan, united with evil men, will deceive the whole world and the churches who receive not the love of the truth. But the mighty angel demands attention. He cries with a loud voice. He is to show the power and the authority of his voice to those who have united with Satan to oppose the truth." Now, as I mentioned before, the meaning of the seven thunders was hidden. Now, if we turn to verse 4 of Revelation chapter 10, we read that description. If you turn with me to Revelation 10 and verse 4. "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, It's very interesting, right? That it even describes that John was ready to start writing. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things. And seal is the opposite from opening. Seal up those things, which the seven thunders uttered, very specific, and write them not. Write them not. And often I have wondered, but then we thank the Lord because in His Word He has revealed those things that we need to understand. But often I have wondered, why didn't God reveal the full truths to them? William Miller and these Advent believers were so earnest, they were so fervent in their study of the Bible. Angels were guiding them. But it was clearly prophesied that certain truths would be sealed. They would not have access to them because it was necessary for them to go through a specific experience. And it's interesting that the way these things were sealed, it was not some type of supernatural inability to discern scriptures, but basically they just interpreted things based on the knowledge they had, the common interpretation of certain symbols like the sanctuary referring to the earth. It was a common theological understanding among many Protestant denominations back then. So sealing the truth means that God did not reveal further light. Therefore, they drew their own conclusions based on the information that they did have access to. And I think this is very revealing for all of us because that shows how God's truth to us is like the rising sun. It's progressive, progressive. Going back to manuscript 59, I read, it says, after these seven thunders, it continues the explanation. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order. Daniel shall stand in his lot at the end of the days. John sees the little book unsealed. Then Daniel's prophecies have their proper place in the first, second, and third angels' messages to be given to the world. To be given to the world. And if we think, as part of the Millerite movement, did they understand the three angels, the third angel's message? No, they did not understand the third angel's message. They proclaimed the first angel's message and the second angel's message, but they did not have any understanding of the third angel's message at all. In the inspired revelation that we find in the spirit of prophecy, it's saying that the full revelation of these messages had to do with finding the proper place of Daniel's prophecies in the first, second, and third angels' messages. Now, it's interesting that the Millerites, as they were called, or the Adventists, they had an understanding of the prophecies of Daniel, but they had not placed in their proper, they had not been able to place them in the proper place, the first, second, and third angels' messages. They did not place them in the proper place. What they placed in 1844 was not what the first angel's message actually starts saying. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. So they did not have the proper order, and they thought the second coming was there. They also had studied Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, and when they read these verses, for example, if we go to Daniel chapter 7, we read in verses 9 and 10 and 11 through 13 the description when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and the books were opened, the judgment was set. They read these passages, but they did not understand the proper order of these events. And in fact, there was one event that they did not understand at all because they did not understand the sanctuary message. So the Lord, in His wisdom, did not reveal those truths to them yet. And I read further on in the same manuscript, manuscript 59, which, by the way, if you have the study Bible, it's right there as a comment to Revelation chapter 10. It's there, the whole section of this manuscript. John heard the mysteries which the thunders uttered, but he was commanded not to write them. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. So what was it? It was a delineation of events which would transpire. But it goes on and says, it was not best for the people to know these things, for their faith must be necessarily tested. They needed to go through a test. And therefore God withheld part of this information. In the order of God, most wonderful and advanced truths would be proclaimed. Now, think about it just for a moment. Let's kind of speculate. Why would God not want to reveal to them the whole truth? Why? Well, we know that the spirit of prophecy clearly says that he wanted to test their faith. It must necessarily be tested. But, wow, did he have to test it that way? After all, he didn't come in their generation. All of these pioneers have long time ago gone to their rest. So what other purpose could there have been? Now, my personal conclusion based on my study is that there had to be a worldwide movement and expectation about the second coming of Christ as a literal event. If they had understood, well, he's moving from the holy place to the most holy place, something up there in heaven, something that even today is very difficult for people to accept. There are a lot of Christians who say there's no heavenly sanctuary. They don't believe in the heavenly sanctuary. So to speak of things that are not seen, it would have been very difficult for people to accept by faith and to enter by faith into the most holy place. But to speak about the second coming of Christ to the earth to bring fire and destruction upon the wicked, this was something that they all could relate with. The second coming of Christ was a message to waken up the world, to bring a revival to the churches in Christendom. And it was a startling message. It was. Even the scoffers were at times afraid. What if this actually happens? And they would stop laughing and they would kind of, after October 22, midnight passed, they were back again to their mocking and reviling. But for a time, they were concerned. Maybe this might be true. This might be true. So God brought great attention. If you read the books of history, that was part of the great awakening of the evangelical churches during that time. It's a historical period that's documented. Therefore, God could draw their attention to the heavenly sanctuary and what was actually occurring on that day. Turning to the great disappointment, Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, describes that experience. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book and eat it. And the angel actually gives the description, it shall be sweet in your mouth and bitter in your belly. And it's amazing to see how soon they started relating and understanding those verses. But when did they understand those verses? Because I'm sure they were studying them before October 22, 1844. They were studying them. But just as the disciples, they studied the verses, they read the verses about Jesus' death, Isaiah 53, but they could not understand them. But after the disappointment, they read those verses and they were, this is what we're experiencing. This was so sweet in our mouth, but it has been so bitter. Now we see it. I want to share with you this passage, and this is from a book on Adventist, the Adventist Message and Mission, written by Gerhard Damstigt. When finally the end of the year, 1843, passed without the appearance of Christ, Millerites experienced a general disappointment. 1843. For some, their mission outreach slowed down. Further adjustments of time calculations and a study of the cleansing of the sanctuary in the light of the typological implications of the Old Testament Day of Atonement for Christ's high priestly ministry led to the most important time-setting movement. And it's interesting that the name given to that movement also has a seven, the seventh month movement. That's how it was called, the seventh month movement. And with the seventh month movement, because on the seventh month, the 10th day, based on the Jewish Karaite year, was the Day of Atonement. So they understood from looking at the Old Testament typological implication based on the sanctuary that just as Christ was crucified in the precise day that the sanctuary services and feast days represented, then the Day of Atonement, the day of the cleansing of the sanctuary, must also happen on the precise day. So they were actually looking into the sanctuary message and they were drawing right conclusions, but still they were not understanding the sanctuary message itself. They were not understanding that. So going back to the slide we have here, the seventh month movement, which was the most important time-setting movement. Now, think about that for a moment. The most important is the superlative expression, right? There can't be any time-setting movement more important than this one. The most important time-setting movement was the seventh month movement, which led to which date? October 22, 1844. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 10, it's precisely when that event was fulfilled, which is described as the most important time-setting movement, that Scripture says, time shall be no longer, no longer. And when we try to set new times and we try to reapply time prophecies, we are actually distracting from where our focus should be. Because the longest time prophecy ended in 1844. And what started in 1844? The Day of Atonement. And when Christ steps out of the most holy place and says it is finished, probation will end for all humanity. And shortly afterwards, he will come. He will come in the clouds of heaven. So any other type of reapplication of time prophecies actually distracts from where our focus should be, which is in the day, the judgment day, the Day of Atonement, the message that God has for us in the first angel's messages, which is tightly connected with the third angel's message. Great Controversy, page 400. Let me just share that quote with you. Page 400. And remember I told you this morning is a study of scriptures referring to the prophecies of Revelation that apply to our days. Under the Mosaic system, the cleansing of the sanctuary of the great or the great Day of Atonement occurred on the 10th day of the 7th Jewish month. When the high priest, having made an atonement for all Israel and thus removed their sins from the sanctuary, came forth and blessed the people. So it was believed that Christ, our great high priest, would appear to purify the earth by the destruction of sin and sinners and to bless his waiting people with immortality. The 10th day of the 7th month, the great Day of Atonement, the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, which in the year 1844 fell upon the 22nd of October, was regarded as the time of the Lord's coming. And as the conclusion seemed irresistible, it was so clear to their minds. The following page says that like a tidal movement, like a tidal wave, the movement swept over the land from city to city, from village to village, and into remote country places it went until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. It was necessary for it to be presented as Christ's second coming to fully arouse people under that context. But then came the great disappointment, the bitter belly experience. Let me read this description penned by Hiram Edson. And I found it in the early years. The volume is written by Arthur White, Ellen G. White's grandson. Volume 1, page 53. With bated breath, the Adventist, no less than 50,000 and probably near 100,000, scattered largely across the northeastern portion of North America, arose to the eventual day. A Tuesday, it was a Tuesday morning, October 22, 1844. Some sought vantage points where they could peer into the clear heavens, hoping to catch the first glimpse of their returning Lord. When would Jesus come? The morning hours slowly passed, and noon came. Then mid-afternoon. Finally, darkness settled upon the earth. But it was still October 22, and it would still be until midnight. We look for the coming of the Lord until the clock tolled 12 at midnight. Then our disappointment became a certainty. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned. Think about that experience. And I think that very often as Adventists, we forget to remember these things. And in the midst of that weeping and in the midst of that terrible disappointment that we cannot relate to, Hiram Edson himself was walking through a cornfield. And what did God reveal to him? He gave him a vision. Like we read in Revelation chapter 11. We go to Revelation chapter 11, we see in this prophetic language, verse 19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." Wasn't that the very same vision that Hiram Edson had on that cornfield? He saw like the heavens opening, and he saw the ark of God in the most holy place. God revealed to him what was in Scripture, but in a special vision to this very same man who penned these words of deep sorrow, weeping, for his Lord had not come. And I can imagine, you know, the women who were there at the graveside on a Sunday morning. Probably was a morning like today, right? And they were there, but they did not see the shining sun. They were sad. They were weeping because their master had been crucified. And then they came to the tomb and they could not find him. Well, he's not here. He's dead and he's not even here. Similar to the experience of the Millerites. He did not come, so where is he? Does he even exist? We can't just be following fables. This has to be true. We knew that God was leading us. And as these women, going back to the Sunday morning of resurrection, were weeping, weep not. And to one of them, who was the one who said, weep not? It was Jesus himself. Jesus himself. To Hiram Edson, who was weeping and meditating, God gave a revelation. He showed him the ark, the most holy place, and the ark open, and the special light of God upon his commandments. And what I learned from this experience, when you look at Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, mourning and weeping and searching and confessing his sins, what did God do? He sent Gabriel to speak to him, O beloved of God. And if we had that experience that we are entitled to have today, because when we read in Ezekiel chapter 8 and Ezekiel chapter 9, it says that those who are weeping and mourning for the abominations going on in the land, they will be visited by angels in a spiritual sense, and they will be receive the seal of God in their foreheads. And the seal of God is what completes the process of the Day of Atonement, isn't it? And so my question to myself is, am I having that experience today? Or am I having an indifferent experience where my focus is on other things? And as we have been learning this weekend, Satan has created so many things to distract our minds, that even if we had no technology, we could still be distracted. We could still be distracted with the faults of others, with our own faults, and not looking at He who can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This quote I have placed there on the slide, the words, and this is from Hans Laurendal, referring in his prophetic book, the book on prophecy. Hans Laurendal writes in page 202, the words of the angel of Revelation 10 point forward to the seventh trumpet as the definite time for the accomplishment or completion of the mystery of God. We read that, right, in Revelation chapter 10. The events of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, 15 through 19 are the triumph of God's visible rule and kingdom, the opening of God's temple in heaven, and the outpouring of God's wrath in the seven last plagues, the resurrection of the dead saints, and the rewarding of all faithful ones. The secrets of the plan of redemption will finally be revealed in historical reality when the seventh trumpet blows. Going further and just opening the spirit of prophecy, page 423 of the Great Controversy, we read, the subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. So if the subject of the sanctuary and the sanctuary reveals the full plan of redemption, and that was what revealed the mystery of the disappointment, shouldn't that be the focus of our study? And when you look at the sanctuary, who is the focus of the sanctuary? It's Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Jesus, the High Priest. Jesus, the Judge. And Jesus, the intercessor. And as we see Jesus in the different phases of his ministry, and we will read more about this as we move on in our study this morning, we see the Lamb that was slain, we see the High Priest, but the High Priest, even when he's ministering, he is lifting up his hands, and as he lifts up his hands, what do we view? The wounds in his hands, which once again point us to the Lamb that was slain for you and for my sins. And the effect of meditating on these realities in the context of the final day of the atonement will be transformation in your life and in my life. Many times we focus so much on the other things that are happening. And you know, there is a law. We are transformed by what we behold. Sometimes we focus so much, even though it has its proper place, on what the Pope is doing. We could even focus so much on all the terrible things that are happening in the news or through the media, and that has its place. That has its place. We have to be aware of those deceptions. But do we spend the same amount of time, at least, beholding Christ in his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary? Because that's what has the transforming power. The other things are just information that does not have power to transform us into his image and likeness. And that does not have power to increase our faith to be able to stand like Daniel will stand in the last days in a figurative way. Great Controversy, page 425. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven. And as they should by faith follow their high priest in his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. while the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon the earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation chapter 14. And when we look at the messages of Revelation chapter 14, as I mentioned before, the first message is, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. It is amazing, you know, I thank the Lord for the book of the whole Bible, but when you think about the subject of the sanctuary in the context of the fulfillment of the sanctuary in Christ, what book of the Bible comes to your mind? When you think about the sanctuary in terms of Christ fulfilling the sanctuary, which book of the Bible comes to your mind? Hebrews. Definitely. Hebrews. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews and let's read chapter 2 of Hebrews, and I believe it's verse 12 that I want to share with you. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and onwards. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, let me just pause there. When we are meditating, when our eyes are fixed on the sanctuary, on Christ's ministry in the most holy place, the Apostle Paul is telling us that some of the things we need to consider is that he became like one of us. So when you are experiencing things as a human being and going through trials, you can look at the sanctuary and think, I have a high priest who is able to succor me because he was tempted in all points just as I am. He can relate to me. He can relate to my experience. On a human level, when you're going through trials and someone comes to you and tells you his experience, and his experience is so similar to yours, don't you feel like there's someone who understands? Oh, finally, someone is listening who's actually gone through the same thing. And it makes such a difference. I remember as I was growing up, I would hear so many people speak about child upbringing and true education. And they would do it with such... In fact, I had an experience when I was 7 years old. I was taken in by a family who had no children, and I was there with them for 3 weeks or I think it was a month. And this family had such zeal for following Scripture and following the spirit of prophecy. They had never had children. So they took me and my brother there for 4 weeks. And they applied the spirit of prophecy to the very letter. So it was 2 meals a day. And we were used to having 3 meals. So it was just 2 meals a day. And, you know, food had to be... You can't eat in excess because overeating is sin. So their understanding of not overeating was under eating. So they underfed us. It was just one slice of bread, 2 tablespoons of marinola. I haven't heard about that cereal anymore. But do you remember that cereal, Pastor Cleveland? Marinola, it was like a dark nuggets. And so they served that there. 1 orange, 1 piece of bread, 2 tablespoons of that type of granola. And that was it. That was breakfast. Thoroughly chewed, and bread could not, it only could be Zweibach. If it wasn't Zweibach, you couldn't eat it. And the peanut butter had to be emulsified. If it wasn't emulsified, it's not healthy. And you name it, you think of it, we had it. We had it. It was a military regime. We couldn't even peel oranges this way. It had to be this way. Everything was prescribed. Everything was micromanaged to the very dot. Oh, it was... Well, no, it was a harrowing experience. I wrote a letter to my mom. I wrote her a letter and said, because I talked her into letting us go to that place. I thought it was a wonderful place. And it turned out to be a concentration camp for me. Definitely, I'm not exaggerating. I was not tortured, beaten physically, but through, you know, having so few food, going to bed hungry and all that. So I wrote a letter to my mom and I asked her, please, can you come and take us home, please? And there was a brother who was the father-in-law of that family where we were staying at, that he would go back to Yuchi Pines. So I sent the letter to my mom with him, and he gave it to this lady who was our mom these days. She opened the envelope, read the letter, never sent it to my mom. And then she sat us down and so you're not happy with this, and you're not happy with that. And things just got worse and worse. Till finally I decided I'm going to escape, a 7-year-old boy. And I tried to hide in a dump truck and just go back with this man. But, you know, when you're a kid, you think you're hiding in great places. And you know, your mom can see your toes sticking out from under the closet. They found me. They pulled me out and... Eventually, that nightmare finished. But the point I want to draw out is that years later, when that lady had her own children, she wrote a letter to my mother apologizing for what she put us through. Amen. Apologizing for what she put us through. It's so easy to tell someone else, well, you should have done this, you should have done that. Why didn't you do this? And even when you have small children, you say all these things. Okay, well, wait until they grow up. And wait not until one grows up. Wait until all three or four grow up, because each child reacts in a different way. I think it was Pastor Cleveland who mentioned once that when you're young, you give counsel freely. When you reach a certain age, with more reservation. When you get closer to being a grandfather, as you grow more in experience, you become more hesitant, doesn't it? Many times, when you're young and inexperienced, you're so bold in saying, this is what you got to do. But we have a high priest who went, verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, in all things, in how much? In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be, what? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of his people. Amazing. Amazing. Why would we not want to focus our eyes on Jesus and his ministry in the most holy place for us? Doesn't it touch you just reading about it? And when you are touched, you have the desire to allow him to transform your lives. You have the desire. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered, he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And turning to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, seeing, what does it mean seeing? Looking, placing your eyes, focusing on, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and our shortcomings, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain, what's the first thing? Mercy. And find what? Grace, that's power unto salvation. And help in the time of need. What a wonderful, encouraging message God has given to us now. The investigative judgment has a dual purpose. It shows that we are under investigation, that our cases are being considered, but at the same time it shows Christ stretching out his hands and offering his merits and his righteousness in place of our sins. Great Controversy, page 484. The deepest interest manifested among men in the decision of its earthly tribunals, but faintly represents the interest evinced in the heavenly courts when the names entered in the book of life come up in review before the judge of all the earth. It says that the greatest, the deepest interest manifested in human tribunals, but faintly reflects what's going on in heaven now. Just a few weeks ago, a lot of us here in the United States were kind of like glued to what was going to happen with the nomination of the next Supreme Court justice. At least I was paying attention. And when they had this hearing, which almost seemed like a judgment at Congress, they were transmitting it live for free. You could just Google it. Even CNN was transmitting it for free. And I was like, what's going on? I want to hear the testimony and the reaction and the statements. It was like a whole jury with the judges and all the attention. It really drew attention. Spirit of Prophecy says that all that interest but faintly represents the interest of the universe in what's going on in the heavenly sanctuary right now. And how many of us are really thinking and meditating upon that? How many of us? We lose focus and therefore we miss the blessing. As I wrap my final thoughts from this study, I want to turn to page 488 of the Great Controversy. It's a wonderful book. All the books of the Spirit of Prophecy are wonderful, but we are called to study this book again in these days in which we are living. Page 488 of the Great Controversy, the chapter entitled Facing Life's Record. And I read, 488. Satan invents unnumbered schemes to occupy our minds that they may not dwell upon the very work with which we ought to be best acquainted. The arch deceiver hates the great truths that bring to view an atoning sacrifice and an all-powerful mediator. What are the all-powerful truths that the arch-deceiver hates? Which ones are they? The atoning sacrifice and an all-powerful mediator. He knows that with him, everything depends on diverting minds from Jesus and his truth. Those who would share the benefits of the Savior's mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to gain seeking, should be devoted to an earnest, prayerful study of the Word of Truth. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. And it's not simply a theoretical understanding. It's really grasping and appreciating what Christ is doing for us in a personal way. What is he doing for me? And as we by faith look into that scene, we even have prophetic chapters like Zechariah chapter 3 and the description of Joshua and the angel, where you see that controversy, where Satan is accusing us and Christ is presenting what he has done for each one of us. It's described in the following words that I would like to share with you. Well, Jesus, this is from page 484. The divine intercessor presents the plea that all who have overcome through faith in his blood be forgiven their transgressions. Now think about that. The divine intercessor presents the plea that all who have overcome through faith in his blood be forgiven their transgressions. I remember one time when I was a little boy and I had disobeyed. And on top of that, when my mom tried to discipline me, that day I just suddenly felt so afraid of the belt that I did something I never did. I started running away from her. And she was chasing me. And once I saw her chasing me and I was running, I said, "This is getting worse." And I said, "What can I do?" And I kept going around the table and around the table. And then finally, I dashed to my parents' room, and my dad was there, and I just hugged my dad. And my mom came with the belt, and my dad smiled and said, "Let's forgive him." Oh, that was so sweet. I still remember it. Now, that's an earthly father. But the heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, it says he presents the plea. And he says, "Through my blood, their transgressions be forgiven." Shouldn't we appreciate that? And if they're forgiven, he also has the power to give us victory over those sins. In fact, when we realize the power of his forgiveness, we do not want to do things that will hurt him. It brings pain upon our heart. How can I do this? How can I pierce his wounds afresh again? And there comes a point in our experience where we hate sin because of the suffering it has brought upon Christ and the Heavenly Father. So there's a transforming experience that we can have if we meditate. Steps to Christ, page 21. Oh, let us contemplate the amazing sacrifice that has been made for us. Let us try to appreciate the labor and energy that heaven is expending to reclaim the lost and bring them back to the Father's house. Motives stronger and agencies more powerful could never be brought into operation. The exceeding rewards for right doing, the enjoyment of heaven, the society of the angels, the communion and love of God and His Son, the elevation and extension of all our powers throughout the eternal ages. Are these not mighty incentives and encouragements to urge us to give the heart's loving service to our Creator and Redeemer? Shall we not regard the mercy of God? What more could He do? Let us place ourselves in the right relation to Him who has loved us with amazing love. Let us avail ourselves of the means provided for what? For us, that we may be transformed into His likeness and be restored to fellowship with the ministering angels, to harmony and communion with the Father and the Son. My appeal and my need, I will express it in these words. Oh, may we look unto Jesus, the Lamb of God. Oh, may we look unto Jesus, our High Priest, interceding in the most holy place, and soon to step out and say, "It is finished." Oh, may we look to the author and finisher of our faith.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.